Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let's begin by reading, starting in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?' And he smote the they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood.' And he said, 'You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood.' And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee.' Then said the priest, 'Let us draw near hither unto God.' And Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, 'Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, 'Be ye on one side, and I on Jonathan my son, I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said unto Saul, 'Do what seemeth good unto thee.' Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, 'Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son,' and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what thou hast done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I did but taste a little of honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die.' And Saul answered, 'God do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan.' And the people said unto Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel, and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Amen. Now, in this latter part of this chapter, we see the continuation of what had begun earlier, where in the earlier part of the chapter, Jonathan takes upon himself and his armor bearer, the two of them, by the strength of God and in dependence on God, to go out to battle against the enemies. Remember that the Philistines had been pressing Israel on every side, and the Israelites were afraid, and they started to scatter. Some of them hid. Some of them had gone over and were fighting with the Philistines, but things were getting worse and worse and worse for Saul and for the Israelites, to the point that Saul had 600 men, and in his impatience and in his fear and in his situation, he disobeyed the commandment of God that had been given him through Samuel to wait 7 days for Samuel to come. And Saul went ahead, became impatient, offered the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel appears, basically moments later, as Saul is in the act of disobeying what he had been told, Samuel announces that God was not going to establish Saul's kingdom. That Saul had disobeyed God, he'd rebelled against God, and as we'll see in what comes in the future, and as we've seen signs of it along the way, this is a pattern of Saul and Saul's relationship to God. He has a pattern of disobedience and rebellion against God. He chooses his own judgment rather than the commandment that God's given him. And in doing these things, then he attempts to justify himself, justify his actions. He tries to deflect blame on everyone else. And we see this pattern develop in Saul, and it will come to a culmination in the chapters that will follow us. But what we've seen so far is that Samuel declares that God is not going to establish the kingdom of Saul, but in fact, that God has chosen another to rise up as the king of Israel. There's a lot going on with this, but it ties in with a theme that we see often throughout Scripture, a theme that we see. Now, Saul, remember, Saul was the king that the people asked for. He was when God gave them what they asked for. They wanted a king like the kings of the nations. And what we see really in this chapter is Saul acting more and more and more like the kings of the nations. He's superstitious in his relationship towards God. He becomes more and more aggressive in his use of power, taking whoever he wants to come and serve him. And we see even here a near kind of bloodthirstiness that he's ready to even put to death Jonathan because of what has taken place here. We'll look more at that. But we see Saul more and more is living up to being a king like the kings of the nations. Saul, we can see as Saul is an example to us of the one that came after the flesh, after the reasoning of man, after the appearance of things. He stands head and shoulders above all the people of Israel. He's the kind of person you would have looked at and you would have said, that looks like the kind of person we would want as king. But it says that God has chosen someone after his heart, that God has someone in mind after the heart of God that he has chosen to raise up. So there's a pattern in Scripture that we see different facets of, and it's this, it's that it's not first that which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. So we see that the first man, Adam, it says that he was made of the dust of the earth, and he in sin led humanity into death through his sin and his rebellion. But the last Adam, which is Jesus, he, it says, became a quickening spirit. Adam brought death upon all humanity by his rebellion and his sin against God, and Jesus Christ brought life. He became a quickening spirit. That is, one who came to not bring us into death, but by himself going into death and tasting death himself and conquering death, he has brought life to his people. And so we see a pattern. Another place we see the pattern is in the sons of Abraham. Abraham was promised by God that he would have a seed, a descendant, a son through whom God would bring salvation to the world. That his descendant would be the heir of the world itself. That he would inherit the promised land, but also that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is not just something that was pronounced 3,000 years ago and is remote and distant from us today, but it's the source of our hope. We have hope that God, all the way back there, thousands of years ago, had already promised that he was going to save the nations of this world through a son that would come from Abraham. But Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they were barren. They were not able to have a child. They had no heir. And so the appearance was that they saw no way that God's promise would be fulfilled. But that also is in line with the way that God works. God often works by impossible situations to show that what God is doing would be impossible for us, so that God can demonstrate his power and be a continual example of how he's able and willing to overcome in our lives again and again the impossible. He does it all the time. But Abraham and Sarah, they don't have a child, and so I think Sarah comes up with this idea that she would give her servant to Abraham to have a child with her, and that child, who would be Ishmael, would be the seed that they were hoping for. But Ishmael was not the child of the promise. Ishmael was the child that came by the plan that they conceived of. And even though God blessed Ishmael in spite of all of this, Ishmael was not the child of promise. That would be Isaac. And when Sarah was 90 years old, and Abraham was about 100 years old, God said that they would have a child, that Sarah would bear and give birth to a son. And when you can imagine what Abraham and Sarah would think when they heard this. In fact, when Sarah heard this announcement, she heard the angels telling Abraham this. She was sitting over in her tent a little ways away, and she overheard this, and she laughed. She was laughing. She thought this was unbelievable. And the angel questions her and says, you laughed. She said, oh, I didn't laugh. She was afraid, but she did laugh. She laughed, and she laughed in her unbelief, her utter incredulousness about this happening. She's 90 years old, she's barren, and she's never had a child, and now someone comes and says, you're going to give birth to a son. And her husband's 99 or 100 years old. And she laughs. But God did it. And then when she gives birth to the son, and God's promises come to pass, what is impossible. It wasn't just unlikely. It was impossible. But God made it happen. And she gives birth to the son. She calls his name Isaac, which means laughter. She says, God has made me to laugh, and all that hear will laugh with me. Now it was not a laughter of unbelief, it was a laughter of joy at what God had done. And so Isaac is called the child of promise, and that's who God chooses to work through. Not what we contrive, not the fleshly schemes that we come up with, but what God does according to his promise. And that's really how it will be with the kingship of Israel. The kingship was, it seemed, something that Israel conceived of themselves, in that they said, give us a king like the kings of the nations so that he can fight our battles. And they got Saul. But Saul wasn't going to be the one that was going to fulfill the promise of God. And now we have, you might almost look at it as a series of possible candidates for the fulfillment of God's promise. And the first one that comes up is Jonathan. And now coming back to the text, we have now this conflict really between Saul and Jonathan. I'm very suspicious of Saul's motives and what's going on here. As we dig into it, we'll see that. I'm very suspicious of his motivations, of how he's looking at even his own son. He should be pleased that Jonathan, instigated by his faith and by his courage, he instigated a deliverance for Israel. Jonathan, of course, knows that this deliverance came by the hand of the Lord. And as the people say, Jonathan has wrought with God this day. He didn't do it alone. God did it by his power. He used Jonathan. And Saul should be pleased. Saul should be delighted that the people have been delivered by the work of his son. But instead of Saul praising Jonathan and being thankful for Jonathan, we see the conflict between them intensify. Perhaps there's envy in the heart of Saul. Perhaps he's seeing that the hero that day was not Saul, but was his son, Jonathan. That the one who had faith to go out and fight in the face of insurmountable odds was not Saul, but it was Jonathan. It was not Saul who, remember, his name means asked for. He's the one that the people asked for, but it's Jonathan, whose name means gift of God. Jonathan is representative here of the promise and the power of God to bring about deliverance for the people. And Saul, rather than being thankful for that, is envious and bloodthirsty in how he approaches that. That's some of what we see here in this text. And it's going to foreshadow to us the even more important relationship throughout the book of Samuel, which is Saul and his relationship with David, who was ultimately going to supersede even Jonathan here. But if we were just reading to here, we might not realize that Jonathan is not, in fact, the one that was promised here as the one to take the place of Saul, because he's showing himself in contrast to Saul. So let's dive in here to this text a little and look at some of the lessons that we can get out of this for ourselves. As it begins, it says, the men of Israel, this is verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. We don't really know exactly why Saul made this proclamation. He said, you can't eat anything. This isn't really a practical usefulness for his soldiers to not have any sustenance to help replenish their energy as they're out fighting and toiling throughout this. But he pronounces a curse on anyone that would eat anything. It seems to me to be a kind of a superstitious thing that he thinks that he's going to be blessed by God if he puts themselves under greater distress and greater difficulty, that God will somehow look on that and cause them to be more successful. I don't know if that's exactly what it is, but whatever the case, the result is that the people are distressed by this vow, this curse that he pronounces, which turns out to be harmful to the people and ultimately do more destruction than it does help them. And we see that as that unfolds. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. You might recall when God had promised Abraham and his descendants about the land, the promised land, that he would give them. He often referred to it as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that was overflowing with blessings that would provide for them, that would that would give them strength, that would give them joy, that would meet their needs. It was a good place. It was a place that was going to sustain them, that was going to pour out blessings. And I use that word on purpose because it contrasts with the curse that Saul here pronounces on the people if they are to eat. He says, in effect, don't enjoy the good that the land provides to you here. Don't gain sustenance from the spoil as you spoil your enemies. Don't even eat the honey that is flowing in the land that God has provided for you. And so the honey's on the ground, and when the people came into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now this is, in a sense, if you were one of these soldiers, this is like insult to injury. Because Saul has made this vow, so you're already hungry, and you've been fighting, and you know you're not going to eat until all this is done, until the evening, but then you just see this honey, it's just flowing, it's just dripping, and it looks so good, and you're hungry, and it would just give you that burst of energy, and now we come to Jonathan. Jonathan didn't hear the oath, so Jonathan wasn't being rebellious here, even to his father's oath, which he does not see as a wise thing to do. He's not being rebellious. He just hadn't heard that charge. And so he does something that seems pretty reasonable. Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So this honey, it enlightens his eyes. It gives him the ability to see clearly and to have energy and strength in the face of all they're doing. He has clarity in the midst of this situation in contrast to what his father has done. Notice this. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day." And the people were faint. They were tired. They were weary. They were worn out. And Saul had made it worse. He had not looked after the good of his people, but in fact, he had put a greater burden on them. Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land." And in studying this, I learned that the etymology of this word here for him troubling the land is like if you had a pool of water and you stirred up all the mud in it so that the water went from being clear to being completely muddy and cloudy and troubled, like troubling the waters and making them murky and muddy. And that's contrasted to Jonathan being enlightened by the honey. Saul has been muddying the waters. He's been stirring up trouble in the land for his own people. And he's bringing a troublesome situation on himself and his people by what he's doing. So what is this doing for us here? This is painting us a picture here. God's word here is giving us description and example and illustrations to show us more and more the character of Saul. We see his disobedience. We see his lack of wisdom. We see many of his failures. And not everything that's said about Saul in the Bible, not all of it's bad. It talks about his accomplishments. There was good and there was bad in his reign. But we're given insight into the ways in which he fell short, the ways in which he lacked wisdom or faith or obedience, and how it ultimately leads to the downfall of himself and his kingdom. And ultimately, the flaw for Saul, ultimately the biggest flaw, it's in his own heart, it's in his own character. And it's just the circumstances, as they intensify in his life, they bring that out more and more. In particular, as we'll see, his relationship with David brings it out more and more. That just like Jonathan, who did his father no harm, who served him faithfully, who in fact helped him receive glory for victory in battle against the Philistines here, Saul responds with a way that seeks to destroy Jonathan in this situation, as he'll later do with David. He says, "My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijalon, and the people were very faint. Now, I think to kind of simplify it, we get the picture. It seems to me that Jonathan would be a better king of Israel than Saul. Maybe that's something we're supposed to see here. I mean, he seems wiser. He knows how this would have gone better if he's questioning his father's judgment, but not without reason, because he seems to be in the right. He has courage to fight when Saul's afraid. And so we're getting this picture that Saul's not the king that we need. Saul's not the leader that the people really need. And then verse 32, "And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." Now we have to be somewhat familiar with Jewish law and the law that God had given and how they were supposed to handle things to understand how bad this is, how serious a violation this is of the way that they were supposed to handle the food that they ate. God had all kinds of regulations for how they were supposed to be clean versus unclean, and these things served to separate them from the nations of the world, to set them apart as a holy and a sacred people. And when we consider that concept of being a holy and a sacred people, it's important because it applies to us today. It applies to the church. We are called a holy people. We are called set apart. We are holy. And one aspect of that, when we think about holy, we often associate that with moral purity. And that's a part of being holy, but being holy refers to being sacred and set and consecrated for a sacred purpose in the service of God. So it's not just that people who are moral beings can be holy, but a dish or a ladle or a flesh hook can be holy because it is set apart for the use of serving a holy God in the temple. A space can be holy, a place. It is not just a moral concept. It's about being set apart for the service of God. And I think we need to grasp that in our hearts and understand that, yes, we are called to be obedient to God, to live morally pure, and to be holy in that respect, but also to recognize that we are, as God's people, we are holy because God has called us out of this world and set us apart to serve him as a special and a sacred people. What a privilege that is. That isn't something that we accomplish. It isn't something that we just build ourselves up to. It's something that God has done in our lives by calling us and setting us apart and sanctifying us. And then because of that, we are called to live holy. As he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be holy like our God is holy because of that work he's done. And Israel was a holy people, and so they had restrictions. And these restrictions, they also signified important things. For one, the life of something was said to be in the blood. The life is in the blood. The life of the animal, the life force of it, that it signified everything about its essence and its life, and it's more than just a symbol. I mean, when the blood is gone, the life is gone. And so when we speak about how we are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When we think about how on the cross, we speak about how he shed his blood for his people and how his blood cleanses us from all sin. That the full significance of that can only be understood when we recognize that the life is in the blood, that we are redeemed by the very life of Jesus Christ given as an offering for us. When he shed his blood, when his blood was shed for us upon the cross, he was giving his life. His life was being sacrificed as an offering for sin. And because the life was in the blood, they were not to eat the animal with the blood in the animal. The blood needed to be drained out. And so typically what would be done would be there would be some kind of stone, or in the case of a sacrifice, there was the altar. But if you were going to slaughter the animal, you would slaughter it upon a stone of some kind so that when you slaughtered it, the blood could drain out and it wouldn't be left in the flesh when they ate the flesh of the animal. And so this was important. This was about being clean and about following what God has said and not eating the animal with the life, because the life belonged to God. It was to be drained out of the flesh before they ate it. But here, it just describes this kind of ravenous situation where they are unrestrained in pushing forward and doing something that is completely against God's law and against what they had been, how they'd been taught to eat. And it says the people flew upon the spoil. So now when they're finally able to eat, they're so hungry and they're so unrestrained that they don't go about this the right way. And I think there's at least one lesson here. I mean, one is that if we make restrictions that are added to God's word, we must be very careful with that, with adding to God's word, with making things more restrictive than God's word does, because sometimes that can result in a kind of backlash. That we end up sinning more because we were attempting to restrict ourselves beyond the laws and the restrictions that God has given us. And God's law, God's restrictions for our lives, they're not burdensome to us. They're not intended to make our life unusually hard or difficult. In fact, every one of them, if we are to follow what God has given us, every one of them really leads to flourishing and multiplied blessings in our life. Because God loves his people. God didn't give us his law to make our lives harder or unnecessarily hard in any case, or to make us miserable, or to make us miss out on good joys in this life. He gave all of his laws to enhance and to make us receive the greatest joy and the greatest blessings and have the most fruitful relationship with God and with one another. So God's law is good. And the devil's lie is to come to us with his temptation and point to something when God has said, don't do that, and to lie to us and say, you're missing out on something really good. God's withholding something from you that would make your life more fulfilling, more joyful, more pleasurable, when in fact that thing will bring death and destruction. That's exactly what the devil did in the garden with Eve and with Adam. And there was the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. God said, you shall not eat of it. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What God's law, in essence, was, follow this law and you'll live, disobey, and it leads to death and destruction. And the devil comes along and he says, God is hiding something from you. He knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open and you'll be like gods. That it's something good. It will make you wise. This is good fruit to eat that God's not letting you eat. And so works the temptation of the devil, that he is not just lying about the sin. He's lying about the character of God and God's disposition towards us, which is good. In any case, that's a little bit of a tangent from this, but we see that God's law here is violated because of the people just can't hold back anymore. So they're flying upon the spoil. They're slaughtering it on the ground. They're not taking the time to drain the blood, and then they're eating it, and this is not good. And they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. So here now Saul comes up with a resolution for this. This seems to be a good thing that Saul's doing to prevent them from continuing in this sin. But in many ways, Saul had already brought them into this situation, into this trouble. And now we see that something interesting happens. Saul inquires of the Lord. He wants to go to battle, and he inquires of the Lord, but God does not answer him. God does not answer him. Now Saul believes that this is because the oath that he made, cursed is anyone that eats of this. He believes it's because of this that God's not answering him. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us that I can tell exactly why God doesn't answer. We saw before that the last time Saul inquired of the Lord, he put a stop to it right in the middle of doing that. So God may have other reasons why he is not responding to Saul in this case. Or maybe he's putting him to a test here. Or maybe it was because of the violation of the oath. But in any case, God does not answer. And so Saul gathers the people together, and he has them cast lots to determine who is the guilty party that has brought this trouble upon them. And this might remind us back of, I think it was in Joshua's day, where one of the people had violated the commandment of God and the commandment of Joshua, and had taken of the accursed spoil that they were not supposed to take of, and he'd taken it and hidden it, and God, through lots, reveals who the guilty party one was, and in fact, his sin had brought trouble upon all the people. And that's how Saul handles this situation. He sees it as somebody violated the oath, and he says, it doesn't matter who it is, even if it is in Jonathan, my son, then he must surely die. Which, as I started by saying, I think is a little suspicious on the part of Saul, that he's already singling out Jonathan as potentially worthy of death in this situation. But they cast the lots. He divides he and Jonathan on one side and all the people of Israel on the other, and the lot falls on he and Jonathan. And we've talked before about how the casting of lots was used. And then they cast lots again between Saul and Jonathan, and the lot catches Jonathan. The lot chooses Jonathan, or it says, and Jonathan was taken. And then Saul questions in verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." So now we have this has all been building up to this crisis that Jonathan has been revealed as the one that violated the oath. Jonathan, in essence, defends himself. He said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, saying, indicating that what he did was not particularly bad or serious. In fact, it was a very minor thing. He was eating some honey. But in any case, Saul is ready to put him to death. We see a little bit of a change here, or maybe a big change in Saul. Remember back early when Saul was being coronated as king, or being identified as king, and it says that there were people there that were rebellious, they were worthless people, they're called sons of Belial, and they said, we don't want him to be king over us. And there were some of the people there, the people were enthusiastic as a whole about Saul, they wanted him to be king. And after Saul obtained a big victory against Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, they say, let's bring those people that wouldn't want Saul to be king, let's bring him here and put him to death. And at that point, Saul demonstrates himself to be merciful and to be unassuming in his acquiring of his power. He says, there'll be no one put to death today. This is a day that God has worked salvation and deliverance among us. Well, we see a complete change here now. Now, not only is Saul willing to put somebody to death, but he's willing to put his son Jonathan to death. He's willing to put the one who was most instrumental of all the people in the deliverance that the Lord worked that day to death. And so we see here a kind of hardness of heart in Saul, that he does not recognize that God was working through Jonathan on this day, that it was God that was at work, that it was God that had given him the strength and the ability to have victory over the Philistines, that it was the work of God that had led them to that victory that day through Jonathan. And he doesn't recognize it, but the people do. And I think one of the most striking things to me about this whole passage is it builds to this crisis, and then it kind of, the whole crisis kind of seems to fizzle out without, it's kind of anticlimactic. Saul wants to put Jonathan to death, but the people will not let him. So we see, in essence, the people are going up against, they're going against their king to save Jonathan, because they see that Jonathan's in the right here, that Jonathan's not worthy of death. And in fact, what they say is, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. They see that the hand of God was with Jonathan. And they don't just say, no, please, Saul, don't put him to death. They say, not one hair of his head is going to be touched. They, in fact, refuse. So we get the picture that Saul was ready and willing, and if he could have, would have that day put his own son Jonathan to death. But the people refuse. And then what I was saying about how it kind of ends in a sort of anticlimax, nothing happens. Nothing happens after that. It doesn't lead to some greater catastrophe for the people. It doesn't, it's not spoken of again. In fact, Saul's oath turns out to have really no power or effect at all. And God doesn't endorse it. God doesn't back it up. But instead, they prevent the death of Jonathan. And then it goes on to kind of summarize how the kingdom of Saul would progress, the success Saul has, that it speaks about him vexing the Philistines. That language indicates he's not completely wiping them out, he's not completely defeating them, but he's giving them trouble all the days throughout his reign. But in all these things, to to summarize some of what we've said and seen so far in 1 Samuel, we see that God has in fact intended to raise up a king to lead and to save and to deliver his people. But Saul's not the one that's going to do it. Saul is going to fall short. And that's, he's not the only one though. The amazing thing is Saul, of course, is not painted in a good light in the pages of Scripture. His flaws are on display and he comes to a great end. But in fact, there would be kings that arguably could be much worse than Saul that would come later over Israel and over Judah. And even the greatest kings that God would raise up would fall short of being the deliverer after God's heart that God's people need. And even if they were, their reign would end after typically at most 40 years. And so we can delight and we can rejoice that ultimately, even though king after king after king of Israel failed, God has given a king who will not fail. God has given a king in sending his son Jesus into the world who, when he came preaching, said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the king had come, and the king has come. And so we worship and we praise him, knowing that he, by the power of God, delivers his people. He is always faithful to his people. He is always looking after the good of his people. And not with foolishness, doing harm and causing trouble to his own people, but reigning with wisdom and clarity and truth and righteousness in all things. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, which you have given us, and for the truth that it teaches us. We pray that you would continue to apply and impress that truth of your word upon our hearts, in our lives, that you would help us to live out in obedience and faithfulness to you all the things that you have taught us. We thank you, God, that even though first often comes the natural and we see how it falls short, the things of the flesh and the schemes of man are unable to save. But God, you are a God who works through the impossible and by your promise and by your plan brings about salvation and deliverance. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you've sent to be a sacrifice and an offering for our sin, that we might this day delight in the forgiveness of our sins that we have with God, and that we have been reconciled unto God, that the breach in our relationship with you has been healed because not of anything that we have done, but because you by grace have saved us and called us to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.